Chapter 44, Hildebrand or Gregory the Seventh. We told you in the previous chapter that the church was almost entirely dominated by the state. The German emperors played boss in the church. The German emperors decided in many important events and measures, which was solely the concern of the church. They appointed the bishops and the abbots of the monasteries. The German emperors deposed the popes and appointed new ones. We already saw that this condition was not right, but it was the fault of the church itself. The popes and the higher clergy had only themselves to thank for that. It has happened more than once that the people of the city of Rome called in the aid of the German emperors against the wicked popes. Then the emperor had to intervene to put an end to those unbearable conditions. But that would change. In the year 1021, a boy was born in an Italian province who received the name of Hildebrand. His parents were very plain people. What place would that child later occupy in society? What would be the career of that child? There was no one that could give an answer to that. The future is hidden from us. The life of the nations is governed and directed by God, but also the life of each person personally is determined by the All-Knowing One, although each person remains responsible for his actions. If at that time someone had said, "That boy shall one day become one of the most powerful and influential men of his time," then no one would have believed him, and perhaps with a shaking of the head would have answered, "Ah, come now, that is impossible. That child, just as his father, shall have to provide for his livelihood with hard work." And yet, the career of the little Hildebrand has taken an altogether different course than anyone had ever dared to think. At a youthful age, he entered a monastery, and through that he was taken up into the clerical class. The monastery in which he became monk was one of the Cluniac Reform monasteries. This youthful monk has acquired a powerful influence upon the entire ecclesiastical life. Hildebrand was a man with a very strict conduct in life. Never did he go to any excess, and he abhorred the wicked actions of the higher and lower clerics. Soon his name was well known in the far surroundings. He moved to Rome and became advisor to the popes. Hildebrand saw plainly and clearly that it would go wrong with the church if the German emperors continued to play boss in the ecclesiastical life. For that reason, it has been the great aim of his life to liberate the church from the state. For that he has fought and wrestled his entire life. He employed all means, and he did not shrink from anything to reach that goal. The popes must not be appointed by the secular rulers, but it must be just the reverse. The rulers had to be appointed by the popes. The state must not be the most powerful and rule over the church, but the church had to rule over the state. The pope must become the greatest power upon earth, not only in the church, but also in the state. It was a good thing that Hildebrand wanted to free the church from the world. He was perfectly right in that. But he was not right in that he wanted to make the church to dominate also over the state. He went too far in that. Church and state must stand next to each other and not rule over each other. Each has their own terrain, and they must remain upon that terrain. Each one has its own task here upon earth, and with that I do not mean that they have nothing to do with each other, because they really must support each other. Just read that portion in the previous chapter once more. And, behold, Hildebrand forgot that. Did he really forget that? I do not think so. He no doubt shall have done that purposely. The main object of his life has been papacy over all. His pride did not tolerate any power above himself. He always used the example of the sun and the moon. In nature, the moon receives its light from the sun, isn't that so? The moon itself has no light. He said, well then, the papacy is the sun, and the secular rulers and emperors and the kings are the moon. The emperors and the kings must receive their power from the papacy. According to him, the Pope must appoint the emperors and the kings and place them upon the throne. But when they would not subject themselves to the ecclesiastical powers, the Pope also had the power to thrust them off the throne. Everything in the church as well as in the state must obey the Pope unconditionally. Thus, in a word, the Pope must be the absolute monarch upon earth. Now the church was almost entirely subjected to the state, but the state must be subjected to the church. Once more, that was the great main object of Hildebrand's life. Hildebrand has sacrificed everything to reach that goal. But yea, it was by no means that far. It would cost an awful lot of trouble and strife to get it that far. You can imagine that the German emperors and the other rulers in Europe would not permit themselves to be ousted from their places just like that. Well then, I want to tell you something about that struggle in this chapter. In this struggle, it was a tug of war between them. I shall try to discuss it as simple as I can, and then I believe it shall be understood. Must the popes, the viceroys of Christ upon earth, be appointed and deposed by German emperors? Nothing doing. Not a bit of it. That is out of the question. That must change. When a new pope has to come, then the church herself shall provide one. The emperor has nothing to do with that. We shall regulate that ourselves. Thus thought and spoke Hildebrand. In this he was completely correct, and he was absolutely right. One of the first measures he took to change that was to stipulate that henceforth the popes might only be chosen by the cardinals. Cardinals? Who are they? Well, let me tell you in simple words. Some high clergymen, such as bishops and archbishops, were appointed as cardinals. Not all high clergymen became cardinals, only a small fixed number. Originally, the cardinals were all Italians. Later, also foreign cardinals were appointed. Henceforth, only those cardinals would deal with the choosing of a pope. The German emperor was outside of that. He had nothing more to say about the choosing of a new pope, and not only the German emperor, but all the secular rulers were eliminated at the choosing of a pope. At that time, Hildebrand himself was not yet pope, but he has been the man who has forced that decision through. That was the first step of Hildebrand to free the church from the world. By this, the German emperor was pushed back a substantial step. Even now, that system of cardinals is still in the Roman Catholic Church. If today, through death, a new pope must come, then the cardinals choose a new pope from among the cardinals. Thus every cardinal may become pope, but every cardinal does not become pope, because there are so many cardinals and only one from among them can be pope. At the same time, from that follows that whoever is not a cardinal can never become pope. Therefore, the appointment of a Roman Catholic clergyman to cardinal is also a great honor to him. In the year 1073, Hildebrand himself became pope. As a result of that, he was no longer called Hildebrand, but Gregory the Seventh. Thus, from now on, we shall also call him Gregory. But then you must know that Hildebrand and Gregory are two names for the same person. From that moment, one regulation followed upon another, because Gregory knew very well what he wanted. A second measure to free the church from the world was the introduction of celibacy for all the clergy. Again, such a difficult word. What is the meaning of that? Celibacy means that not one clergyman may marry. That regulation was already in force for the higher clergy, but now it was carried through for all. However, many clergymen were already married, and the majority of them even had a family with children. Perhaps you shall ask, what must be done about that? Gregory also knew a way out of that. His command was, he who is already married must send his wife away, and those that have children must likewise send their children away. What a terrible command, isn't that so? Therefore, it is not surprising that the opposition against that regulation from high and low was enormous. They simply refused to subject themselves to that command. But Gregory did not shrink from that, but with an iron will he carried through his decree, which he had once made. Those who would not obey were simply deposed. The disobedient were cast out. There have been clerics who rather went out than to give up their wives and children, but thousands finally gave in to the command of the Pope. And what was the result of that? By that terrible measure, thousands of women and children were plunged into misery. Women suddenly lost their husband and provider. Children lost their affectionate father. Who shall fathom the grief that was suffered? God alone knows that. Thousands of happy families were in one moment made unhappy, and in this case that did not happen because death had made a separation, but this happened at the command of one man, Gregory the Seventh, who dared to say that he was the viceroy of Christ upon earth. Isn't that terrible? This was again a new error which was introduced, and a terrible error. It was an error which invaded deeply upon social life. I need not tell you that this command was directly contrary to God's infallible word. God himself has instituted marriage, and we can nowhere read that the clergy is not allowed to marry. In the Old Testament times, among the people of Israel, the priests and the prophets were married. We can find enough instances of that. It is written in the New Testament that the apostles were married. For instance, Peter was married because the Lord Jesus cured his sick mother-in-law. Philip, one of the seven deacons, was married. We may read this in the Acts of the Apostles where we are told that Paul lodged with him and his daughters. We read nowhere that they were punished for that, or that it was forbidden. On the contrary, God has promised that he shall help those that are married. This also included the preachers and the prophets, for we read nowhere that they were excluded from that. But I shall mention a clearer proof from God's word. Just open your Bible and look up 1 Timothy 4. There we read in the first verse, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And then we read further in the third verse, "forbidding to marry and commanding them to abstain from meats," etc. Don't you see what God's word tells us of that? I do not say that, but the word of the Lord tells us that. That word calls it a doctrine of devils. And so it is, too, because that word is infallible. Through that, Gregory wanted to free the church from the world. But just through that measure, the church became thoroughly corrupt. For how many clergymen have there been who gave themselves over to the sin of fornication? But I will not say any more about that. However, I must point out one more thing. We told you in a previous chapter that the church already was virtually split in two parts, the Eastern Church with Constantinople as its center, and the Western Church with Rome as its center. Yet, up to now, those churches were not altogether separated from each other. But when Gregory forbade marriage to the unmarried clergy and commanded the clergymen that were already married to send their wives and children away, then the clergymen of the Eastern Church positively refused to obey that command. This papal command was the cause that the Eastern and Western Church were parted for good from each other. From that moment, the Eastern Church would have nothing to do anymore with the Western Church. This was another attempt by the Pope to free the Church from the world, but it was a completely wrong attempt. According to God's word, a doctrine of the devils was introduced here. However, Gregory was far from content with this. A third measure was that he forbade simony. In Acts 8, we read the history of Simon the sorcerer. Mention is made in that chapter that Philip the deacon traveled to Samaria, and there he preached. God blessed that preaching, and a Christian church originated. However, Philip was not allowed to baptize because he was a deacon. For that reason, the apostles Peter and John came over to Samaria, and they performed that work officially. After that, they laid their hands upon the baptized ones, through which the Holy Spirit came upon them. As we know, a certain Simon, the sorcerer, lived in the city of Samaria. He joined himself with the believers and was also baptized by the apostles. But when he saw that by the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit came upon them, he offered money to Peter and John and said, "Give me also this power." With other words, "Teach me that trick too. I shall pay you well." He thought that the spiritual gifts could be bought with money. Well then, the buying of ecclesiastical offices was called simony, thus after Simon the sorcerer. And that simony was most strictly forbidden by Gregory. Did that then take place in the church? Yea, alas, it did. That even happened very often. In the previous chapter, I told you that the German emperors gave large tracts of land to some bishops over which they must rule. Thus, through that, those bishops became secular rulers. Well then, out of gratitude, those bishops gave a present to the emperor for that. Ah, in the beginning, that was not yet so bad. It was only for the pleasure of it and out of gratitude, although in reality it was wrong. But it did not remain with that. As long as that giving of presents was done only now and then, and it did not become obligatory, and as long as it remained small, then it was only intended as a gratification, then it was not so dangerous. However, that came gradually a fixed custom to give a present to the emperor. Besides, the presents became too large. Neither did it remain with giving expensive presents, but even large sums of money were handed to the emperor. Yea, even from the beginning, before being appointed, they proffered large sums of money to the emperor. Thus, it gradually degenerated into bribery. The emperor could make good use of that money. They usually kept an expensive royal household. Also, the many wars which the German emperors had to wage swallowed up treasures. In that way, the emperor assisted that bribery. Whoever would give the most had the best opportunity to be appointed as bishop by the emperor. A common traffic in offices originated. Not only the German emperor acted that way, but also the other secular rulers in Europe, such as kings, counts, and dukes. It was no longer considered who was capable to become bishop, but it was considered who gave the most money. Behold, that was terrible. Nothing remained of the gravity and the responsibility of the office. They considered that as an honorable job. With that traffic, from that simony, those rulers earned huge sums of money. Well then, Gregory put a short and an effectual stop to that abominable simony. He strictly forbade the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. The rulers who made themselves guilty of simony were excommunicated, and the appointed bishops were immediately deposed by the Pope. Gregory was to be praised for putting an end to that wicked traffic, because through that the office bearers degraded themselves and the people no longer had respect and reverence for them. That could not be different either, could it? It was a blessing for the church that simony was most strictly forbidden. And Gregory did not only forbid it, but he also took care that it was kept in force. The investiture was also forbidden by Gregory. We shall try to explain in simple words what that means. I told you already that secular rulers often appointed bishops and other clergymen. When someone was appointed as a bishop, then such a person received a ring and a crozier. These were the tokens of their new dignity. That crozier is known to all of us. When we see a picture of Santa Claus, this pertains to the Netherlands, then that bishop is always portrayed with a crozier. That is the staff with the nice scroll work. Well then, the emperor or other ruler gave that ring and that crozier to the cleric who had been appointed by him. the granting of ring and crozier, was called investiture. With other words, investiture means that one received an ecclesiastical office out of the hands of a secular ruler. That was likewise also forbidden by Gregory. He said, "The church itself shall provide for new bishops and other clerics. The secular rulers have nothing to do with that." Also in this, Pope Gregory VII was altogether right. Also in this, he was in his fullest right. It was high time that an end was put to that abuse. If with us an elder or a deacon must be chosen, then the mayor does not appoint that elder or that deacon, does he? The mayor has nothing to do with that. Elders and deacons are chosen by the members of the congregation themselves at a congregational meeting. If in a congregation a minister must be called, then neither the mayor nor the president tells us which minister shall come, do they? They have nothing to do with that. They may not interfere with that. The calling of a minister is done by the church members at a congregational meeting. The offices belong to the church and not to the state. Thus Gregory also acted very wisely herein. This was again a measure of him to free the church from the world. From all these things, we see that that little boy Hildebrand has become a man who obtained great significance in the ecclesiastical life. Briefly, I shall repeat the most important decisions. In the first place, he determined that henceforth the popes would be appointed by the cardinals. In the second place, celibacy has been carried through by him with a stern hand. In the third place, simony was stringently forbidden by him, and finally he put an end to investiture, or rather, investiture was also forbidden by him. It is true, the Roman Catholic Church had departed very far from the pure path of truth through all the errors. The Roman Catholic Church lay submerged in unbelief and superstition. The one error was followed by another. But it would still be more than four centuries before the Reformation would come. During all those years, the people of the Lord were still in the Roman Catholic Church. If no change had come, the church would have destroyed itself. The golden thread of God's reign also runs through this history. Gregory has been an instrument in the hand of God to keep the church standing. On the other hand, it is a pity that he introduced destructive errors which have wrought ruinously. Just think of celibacy, which is something for which not a single basis may be found in God's word. This is now no longer difficult, is it? Perhaps with many the question may arise, but did the German emperors and the other secular rulers approve of all that? Did they allow themselves to be pushed aside just like that by one man, by Gregory VII? Not at all. This has been followed by a fierce struggle. They have opposed those measures with tooth and nail. In the next chapter, I shall tell you something about the struggle between the popes on the one side and the secular rulers on the other side, especially about the struggle between Gregory VII and the German emperor.